Borida, thank you for inviting me. As I'm getting older, it feels more that I'm coming home. For those who don't know, for the first 22 years of my life, this was home church and still feels that way. People, faces have changed, but it's still home church. It's lovely to be with you. You've heard the story, I guess, of the rich North American businessman who he was a widower, and he took great pride in using his wealth to develop a very expansive art collection. It was very, very impressive. Raphael, Picasso, you name it, he had it. He had one son, and he was also very proud of his son. So his art collection and his son were the big things. And one day the call came for the son to go to war. And so the son did, and not long afterwards the message sadly came through that he'd lost his life in the conflict. And of course the father was devastated. At the end of the war, there was a knock on the door, and a young man stood there with a package under his arm, and the father soon learned that this man was a soldier who had fought with his son. In fact, the man said, in fact, it was in the process of saving my life that he lost his life, and I want to give you this as a token of thanks. And the man unwrapped the package, and it was a painting. The young soldier whose life had been spared was a bit of an artist. He was, you know, he wasn't a Rembrandt, but the father loved the picture. He caught the likeness of the son, the eyes. He loved it, and it was above the mantelpiece in his living room. Thank you, he said. Not long after that, the old man died. No heirs. So everything was up for auction, and the auction garnered quite a bit of interest because this was a big, impressive art collection, and the art world was interested. They turned up in force on the day of the auction. The auctioneer said, right, we're going to start the auction, and it's stipulated in the will that the first painting to be sold is this one, and it was the painting of the sun. There were a few scoffs. A few people saying, oh, come on, let's get on with it, for goodness sake. But that was the will. So the $100, anybody? Total silence. A few nudges. $10, 10 bucks. Man at the back put his hand up. It was the gardener, actually, of the old man who knew the son. And he put his hand up. 10 bucks. Anyone else? 10 bucks. Sold for $10. Great, everyone thought. Now we can get on with the real things. That's out of the way. But the auctioneer surprised them all by closing his book and saying the other stipulation of the father's will is that whoever takes the son has everything I have. And the auction finished. They didn't see that coming. It's a picture, if you like, of the Christian gospel, really. He who takes the son has everything the father has to give. It's also a wonderful picture of closeness of father and son, how much they meant. And we look at John 17 and we understand something of the closeness of the intimacy of Jesus and his father. It's unique, this chapter. I mentioned holy ground. There's nothing quite like it in all of the scriptures. You see, when you pray, when you really pray, you reveal what's in your heart. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when you really pray, not just saying the words, you kind of reveal what's going on. In John 17, when Jesus really prays, you see his heart for the Father, and you also see his heart for those who would follow him. We also get a window as to what he thinks about us. Just hours before the cross, we're on early hours of Good Friday. All the teaching is done. Chapters 13 to 16, remarkable teaching. Jesus' legacy, the last teachings he will give them before the cross, certainly. And now it's time to pray. Gethsemane is just hours away, and the cross awaits. And he prays this remarkable prayer for himself. Glorify me that I might glorify you is his prayer. He prays for his 11 disciples, and then he broadens that, and he prays for all those who would believe the message of the disciples, and he broadens it. He prays for believers as well. His prayer reveals his heart for his Father. Repeatedly through the prayer, you'd have heard it. Father, righteous Father, holy Father. My hour has come, he said. Up to now, his hour had not come. Do you remember in Cana of Galilee where they run out of wine? And Jesus' mother Mary is there, and she asks Jesus to help. And Jesus says, no, woman, my hour hasn't come yet. But and I love this. She goes to the people in the feast, and she says, I think of the twinkle in her eye, do what he says. Do what he said. And they do. And it's the best wine they've ever tasted. But my hour has not yet come, repeatedly through John. But now it has. The cross is imminent. This is why he's here. John 12. This is the reason I came to this hour. Glorify me, he says, that you might be glorified. It's all about giving glory to the Father. And in Jesus' eyes, there was glory in the cross. He says he's completed the work that he's done. He's anticipating the cross and the resurrection. He says he was sent from heaven where he had glory before the world began and where he was loved by the Father before the creation of the world. He is claiming pre-existence in eternity. Well, only Yahweh does that. He says he's returning to the Father, to the glory he had with the Father. Well, Yahweh shares his glory with no one, only Yahweh has that. He says he has authority to grant eternal life. Yahweh. He says he and the Father are one. I am in you and you are in me. And all I have is yours and all you have is mine. Just that intimacy, that relationship, it's powerful. It's beautiful. It's poignant. If the disciples didn't know beforehand, because they're listening into this prayer, if they didn't know beforehand, clearly Jesus is claiming divinity. He and the Father are Yahweh. His prayer reveals his heart to the Father, and it's just lovely. But his prayer also reveals his heart towards his followers, then and now. He prays for the 11 apostles. But then, as I said, he broadens it to all those who would believe their message. He's praying for followers in John 17. And he's been praying ever since. He's been praying ever since. Please hear this morning. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, ascended to the right hand of the Father, prays for us individually, right now, by name. Thinking of us, he sees us, he remembers of us. He remembers us and he prays for us. Now, that's quite a statement. And you need just a pause in your mind. I am saying that Jesus, right now, at the right hand of the Father, is praying for you almost as if there was no one else, just you. Now, that's quite a statement. And it's quite shocking. It's based on scriptures, of course. Romans 8:34 tells us that Christ Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Hebrews 7, talking about our great high priest. He always lives to intercede for those who come to God, always living to intercede. 1 John chapter 2 talks about the advocate, the one who speaks on our behalf. He is praying for us. Intercede means you're in the company of someone else and you speak on behalf of somebody else. But there are at least three objections to this, because it's something that doesn't get much emphasis. Jesus praying for you right now. And there's reasons it's hard to grasp. There are three objections I can think of. Objection number one is to do with practicality. How can it possibly happen? There's an awful lot of people to cover. This is the Bruce Almighty objection. Remember, Bruce Hollywood takes a bit of liberty with scriptures at times, but the basic story is, right, a film called Bruce Almighty, where a man who's down on his luck complains to God, and God says, well, you think it's so easy, can you do it? And so Bruce, for a short while, has certain powers that God has, and, you know, how do you get on kind of thing? And, well, not bad until people start to pray. And you see Bruce, and he puts it all out to email, and he presses his inbox, and all of a sudden, the computer almost explodes because all the prayers just come piling in. And Bruce is saying, how do I cope with this? Ah, yeah, but that's the fallacy. You see, Bruce is limited there to time and space. And if Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father, he is outside time. He is eternal and therefore lives ever to intercede. It is not impractical for God, for the Lord Jesus, to pray for us. And John 17 suggests to me that he is not just responding to the taunts of the evil one, Satan the accuser, although he is that. It's more, and John 17 reveals more details on what he prays for us even right now, even today. But there's another objection, and it's this. Not just how can it possibly be? Well, it can be. It's presumption because we say, who am I to dare to think that King of Kings, we sung of him, King of Kings, who am I to think that he should be that bothered about me, that he should pray about me. I'm no Simon Peter. I'm no apostle. It's only me we're talking about here. I would never be so bold. On one level, of course, it is preposterous. Who am I to dare to think? This is what we're saying. To dare to think that the Lord Jesus Christ right now has me in his mind and he's praying for me. Preposterous, except it was Jesus who says that if a sparrow falls from the sky, we had loads of sparrows in our feeder yesterday. If one sparrow, they're two a penny, says Jesus, Matthew 10. They're two a penny. They're here today, gone tomorrow. Who cares? Well, the Father in heaven knows when one of them falls to the ground. Oh, and Jesus says, you are worth more than many sparrows. And in that context, he says, I want just to let you know, the very hairs of your head are numbered. And he's not bragging about the data God has on us. He's saying that's how intimately you are known in highest heaven, and that's how intimately he is concerned for you. Jesus says that. It's Jesus who says, I call my sheep by name, not by group or you over there, individual. It's Jesus who says that. It's Jesus who says, I am with you always. It's Jesus who sends his spirit to live in us. If we're talking preposterous, wow, what about that? It is he who says it. Yeah, it is absolutely ridiculous to think that I should be in the mind of Christ the Savior right now. It's preposterous. But it does seem that we're dealing with a Savior who is not bound by what we think is proper behavior. And he has written my name, your name, in the Lamb's Book of Life. He prays for us. Don't presume. He tells us. And thirdly, the objection that threw me most. As I contemplated this truth over the last few weeks, it's personal. It's almost too much. Please hear this. It's almost too much. It brings him too close. Do you understand what it makes him so real? This kind of idea that the Lord is interceding for the believers, it's kind of safer in a box marked correct theology and put on a shelf somewhere, and you just don't think about it. But when you bring it to the forefront of your mind, you begin to shake a little bit because it makes you uncomfortable. It's like he's in my space. So many of us, we like keeping the Lord at arm's length. You know, so much, so far. Thought that he's praying, it's almost intrusive, it's almost too personal. But isn't that what the Christian faith is all about? Like me, you'll have seen the religion of last week's coronation, and like me, I'm sure you'd have said, well, our faith is different to that. Our faith is a personal faith. It's about a personal relationship, personal walk with the Lord Jesus. Dead right. And this, the Lord Jesus praying for you as an individual, is what a personal relationship looks like. My Auntie Joyce up the road, Bravo Street, right now, I know this, is praying for me. Bless her. It's kind of all she can do, really. Phone calls and prayers. I'm so blessed that she's praying. It's out of a personal relationship. Well, we talk about our faith being a personal relationship. Should we be surprised, therefore, that the one who initiates the relationship is the one who is praying for us? He ever lives to intercede for those who come to God. He's our great high priest, and he prays for us. It's almost too personal. It's almost too much. Geraint, he's our eldest, but he was young at the time, was filling his glass of cola. Stop, Geraint, you're going to spill it. It's too much. Geraint, I guess, was 7. He said, I like too much, he said. I like too much. It's almost, do you understand this? The thought that he's praying for me, watching, observing. Oh, please, Holy Spirit of God, help these things sink in. Robert Murray McShane, good Scott. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. I was aware. He takes my name, lifts it. All their objections, but guys, I objected. And I let my objections fall to the floor, and joy floods my soul as a consequence. And John 17 tells us what he prays. So he prays for us, as believers, as individuals, what does he pray? Well, he doesn't pray for comfort and for ease. Doesn't pray that his disciples or we would have power. He doesn't even pray they would be freed from persecution. Doesn't pray that. He doesn't pray take them out. I remember sitting in the pews when we used to have pews in this hall, early in days having come to faith, and wondered why it was that having been saved, the Lord just didn't get us out of there. You know, the Star Trek, beam me up, Scotty. You know, I'm saved, that's it, isn't it? Oh, no, no. I'm coming, says Jesus, to you, to the Father. But they're staying behind. He's not going to take them out. And the first prayer is this, that, Lord, he says, Father, keep them. Protect them. Protect them from the evil one. Dave read. He's prayed this prayer already, by the way. Luke 22. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked you to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He is aware of all the spiritual forces opposed to us. We're not. Paul talks about our principalities and powers opposed to us. You know, what chance do we stand? Jesus said, I send you out as sheep amongst wolves. Well, that's not going to end well. Unless the good shepherd protects his sheep, unless the good shepherd, as part of that protection, prays over them. Disciples are soon to flee. They will know dark night of the soul. Peter will deny. They will know great disruption and darkness and devastation. And Jesus is praying in anticipation. Let their faith not fail. Keep them. And the prayer is the same for his saints today. Father, he's saying, keep them. Protect them from the evil one. In their down moment, in their dark moment, in their despair, pray, keep, protect. Meg said to me recently, Dad, because she knows I get nervous about preaching, and it kicked in again last night. She says, Dad, I wish you believed what you preached. Fair cop. And there is a man in the heavenly praying this morning that I do a job. I believe it. He prays that we'd be kept from the evil one. He prays that we'd be one as I and the Father are one. He wants unity. Unity speaks of love. But by this shall all men know. This is how people will know that you belong to me, because you love each other. Agape. And it sounds so simple. And we look at Christendom today, and there's a church up there, and there's a church around there. I don't think that's an issue. I think Christians can meet in different places. The issue is when Christians are angry with each other or dispute with one another, and there's a lack of agape. And he prays for us as individuals that we would be peacemakers, that we would be humble servants, willing to forgive, keeping unity. It reflects on him. That's why it's such an important prayer. He's praying that over each of us as individuals, let them have those skills, that desire to keep unity, agape love. And he prays, sanctify them. God always seeks a holy people, a people set apart for his purposes. Now, there is one sense in which beauty of the gospel, we, as we stand before our God right now, are holy, Ephesians chapter 1, holy in his sight because of what the cross achieved. Because the Lord sanctified himself and went to the cross, we are covered by his holiness. So positionally, we stand before God, a holy God, holy and without blemish. Hallelujah. But there is also the business of day-to-day living, the hour-by-hour choices that we make, the process of sanctification. And Jesus says, I want my people to make those right choices, hour by hour. This has impacted on me, I've got to say, in the last few weeks, the thought that the Lord is praying that I would make the right choices. It's hard to plan a bank robbery when you're thinking that Jesus is praying you make the right decisions. It's hard to hold on to a grievance, a bitterness, to plot revenge when you know that Jesus is praying that I will make the right decisions. It's hard to visit dubious websites when I know he is praying I will make the right decisions. He wants a sanctified people, and he prays for that. He prays that his followers might have, did you catch this, the full measure of his joy within them. He wants his disciples to be full of joy, to be really happy. Now, I fought against this. C.S. Lewis has a line that says, he's not sure if God wants us to be happy, he wants us to be good. And that's kind of right. But you read John, and it's he wants us to be joyous. He wants us to be joyful. He really wants us to be happy. He wants us to trust him in that. Someone has said, and I think they're right, that when we choose to sin, we are effectively refusing to believe that God wants my greatest happiness. I know best. It's where Eve went wrong right in the beginning. He wants our deepest joy, and he prays for it over and above circumstance. And there's something else he prays. He wants something else. It is his desire that we will be with him. Those who trust the message, he's saying to the Father, those who believe the apostles' message, that's us. He says, I want them to be with me. I want them to see my glory. He's praying, I want them to make it. Keep them, sanctify them, give them joy, keep them united in love, and I want to see them with me. My desire is that we should be together. His prayer reveals his heart to the Father, and his prayer reveals his heart to us. It's almost too much. It's almost too much. So personal. But it is who our Savior is. He wants us to make it. Jesus prays. He prayed in John 17, and he hasn't stopped praying, interceding ever since. One final thought. John 17, you might have picked it up, provides a definition of eternal life. It surprises us, because we would define eternal life, I'm sure, by saying what happens when you die or living with Jesus forever, and absolutely, brilliant. But it's more than that, because Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent, that they may know you. It's about knowing, and the Greek for knowing isn't factual, it's about experiencing. Jesus is saying, and it's Father and Son again equating, he's saying, this is life, life in all its fullness, that my disciples would experience you, understand you, know you. And part of that knowing, it seems to me, is accepting and embracing the thought that right now, the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ, is taking your name and offering it to the Father, and he's praying for us. By name, right now, Jesus prays. Hallelujah. Father, we honor our Lord Jesus. We want to bring glory to his name. Help us live lives that do that. Help us know that assurance. For all the reasons we can think of to deny it, that you right now hold us individually and lift our name to highest heaven. And we just say thank you. Holy Spirit, just take what's been said and shared and just let it soak in, that our lives might be different. For the glory of Jesus, amen.